Alright, Romans 1. Let's conclude. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And in taking home the book of Romans, we said the book of Romans addresses ethnic issues among believers. It addresses where you have believers having diverse views on an issue. Paul is not in any way commending diversities of opinion in Scripture. Don't get it wrong. In fact, in Romans 14, he makes it clear who the weak person is and the strong person is. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about somebody has a crush of an idol and he believes in idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, he makes it clear. But within that submission comes in the umpire of knowledge, which is love, where you consider others. Like I mentioned, it may look like hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy. It's actually love. It's like God, who could have but did not. And that's just the way it is. Did he have to die? You know, he did because he loved us. Did he have to bear all that? He did because he loved us. So that's the underlining part. So we must, therefore, I think, for me, I would ask you to reread Romans. Reread it in the sense of your own, with the benefit of the time we have had on this series. You can read it again and, like I mentioned, by the time you begin to see yourself among believers with different persuasions, it informs how you act, you know, where you have, but that knowledge of God's word is why you should act the way you should act. And that informs a good number of things. So therefore, Paul, you know, again, another thing we looked at is the tone of his submission here in Rome. His tone of submission and his ability to... I think Paul is an intelligent person. Of course, in the grace of God, I think he's quite... Because when I read through it, the way he was able to avoid the landmines... Talk about the Jews as being believers without belittling the Jewish nation. It takes a lot of expertise to do that. That the believers, the true Jews are believers, and yet he didn't speak low of the Jewish nation. He applied the very truth of Scripture, the judgments of God, without, you know, making any... Because you have to be careful. In going around that route, you may eventually cause strife in bringing superiority. That's why in Romans 12:3, it says, don't be high-minded. You know, not be high-minded, but to be sober-minded, which is have the right sense of judgment. And all of us as believers need to use that, a sound sense of judgment in, and that's spirituality, where you have a sound judgment of things. And you say no, in your sense of judgment, you act like a living sacrifice in your union with God. And you see your service in that way. If you are teaching, teach. If you prophesy, the profession of faith, analogia, analogia, pistio, in teaching, he says didaskalia. That is, apply your sense of judgment in everything you do. Don't be high-minded, be sober-minded, where it deals with the attitude. Then it comes to the issue of government and all that in Romans 14, where I believe is the high point of what he's saying. Okay, we have distinctions in practice. There are some Jews which abstain from some meats. There are some Gentiles who are like that. There are Gentiles also who eat everything. There are some Jews who eat everything. Then he says, don't be permissive. Don't be such that anything goes. Let love rule. And this is a dominating factor in Paul's teaching. You know, I used to think that he didn't say this in Galatia until, I don't know how I got to Galatians 6:1, where he says, you have to bear one another's burdens. Then you discover that the love law, inasmuch as he, first of all, three of the issue of diets, that look, don't let circumcision make you fall from grace. Then he now says, don't use it as an occasion to serve the flesh, but serve one another. And Paul wouldn't teach the love of God without the background of Christ's death and sacrifice. This is where we differ from, let there be love shared amongst us, kind of thing taught by humanist organizations. No. We our charity work amongst believers primarily now, our work reflects the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And so a man won't do it unconsciously, it has to be done consciously. So this is the last section of his book, and you can safely say that he ends his theological discussion in Romans 15 and verse 13. You can say that safely, that this is where he ends his theological discussion, or where he discusses the theology of God's righteousness. Then, of course, his trip, his ministry, is something he discusses from verse 14 through to 33. He's going to Spain, he'll branch in Rome. He came to Rome, but he came to Rome as a prisoner. You know, you remember he had to appeal in Rome and all that, Acts 28. By the time he wrote this, he wrote this before Acts 21. And before then, he had written the book of Galatians. And it's likely he had written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well. So, a lot of course you have Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon was written around Acts 27, 28. And after that, much after that, is 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so that's the background. 1st and 2nd Corinthians was obviously written just after this, within just about this same period, before he eventually got to Rome, after this letter he wrote those ones. So within this same period, Acts 19, Acts 18, 19, 20, 21 was when he wrote some of those letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and of course this Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and obviously by the time he was writing Ephesians, he was in jail. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, he was already in prison. And when he was to appeal to Nero, before that, of course, he had a temporary release where he was staying in the house. He wrote 1 Timothy. By the time he was going to appeal to the king, in 2 Timothy, that's why he said many people had left him. And some even went to put a charge against him. So that's just the... it therefore doesn't speak well when some say, when the epistles were written, there was no need for the gifts of the Spirit, as we say. There was no need for... No, I mean, you can see that the epistles were written alongside the book of Acts, the history of the book of Acts. Of course, the book of Acts was written much later when the events are taking place, you know, but the history in the book of Acts is the history of the epistles. Does it make sense? Alright, good. So here he begins to close. And Paul, you know, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. I think some other person that was John. And look at all the seven churches John wrote to. They were in Asia. All. Revelation 2 and 3. They were all in Asia. That's why you won't find much of a Jewish connotation in John's writings. Whether it's 1 John, 2 John or 3. And something again, John will have in his writings that you are going to find here. The first thing Paul does here, the first intro, Paul is quite a person. Knowing that the Jewish system of wrong interpretation of scripture was patriarchal, that it was tended towards men. But you won't say that Moses was against women when within the ministry of Moses we add Miriam. It's not possible. You know, in that context. But then, let me leave that to folks who argue over that. But yet, Paul, the very first person he's going to talk about is a woman. He writes 24 names. Aside the book to Colossae, there's no other book that has this greeting. But Phoebe, our sister. This is a text that throws people off balance. He says, which is a sister of the church, which is at, sorry, a servant, or the same thing, which is at Centuria. The word servant is, now, there's the arguments, she's a deaconess. Because he uses the word diakonios, then deaconess. But the moment you accept that argument, that she's a deaconess, It therefore presupposes, I'm trying to bring in a thinking pattern, that therefore, in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul talks about the office of a deacon, and he says, let their wives, according to King James, is the women servants. So the moment you accept that she's a deacon, call it deaconess in today's interpretation, it means that when she's well proved and she has obtained this office well, she can be an elder. So either way, we'll box you into a corner. If you accept that she is a deacon, don't forget of the church, which means that she's a servant of the church. Then you accept that. But it's even a weak understanding. Why? Because within this book, he had written the issue of service in leadership in Romans 12, verse 7, ministering. And in Romans 15, verse 8, he calls Jesus that minister. So, you can't rule the fact out that Phoebe was a leader. Some have argued in verse 2 that she receives her in the Lord, has become saints, she assists in whatever business she is in need of you, she has been a succorer of many of myself. That's what he was talking about. Rubbish. She was obviously a leader. Then he mentions, people you are going to find in many other of his letters, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. As though Paul knew what he was doing, he puts the woman first. Can you see that this is deliberate? Paul will accuse me of saying this, but Paul, this is just what you have done. 1 Corinthians 16:19, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. 1 Corinthians 16. Look, I'm right, yeah? Then, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So that means there were churches, that were dominated by Gentiles, those by the Jews. But these guys are equally are Jews. You can just check that in Acts 18 verse 2. And Acts 18:26. You see how they took Apollos together aside and they taught him the word. So they were strong Pauline followers. Verse 5, the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia, and unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor in us. He's bringing out the woman in ministry. Then the one that throws people off balance. Adonikos and Junior. If you know how many people have tried to turn this Junior to a man. This one is a woman. I remember I was with some translators a couple of months ago, and there was an issue, and somebody raised it and said, but there's an argument that Junior is a man. The guy just said, spent. I can't forget that. He said, spent. That is, it is, don't talk about it again. It's a very funny conclusion. Junior is a woman. And my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are also, how would you say kinsmen, the prisoners, who are also among the apostles, who now went to be twisting Greek, who are known by the apostles. What kind of misunderstanding is that? Who are not among the apostles. That means she was a prominent woman apostle. I call this Paul's women. Not wives or women. You discover that John wrote like that too, when he wrote to the elect lady, Korea, the leading lady, and talked about her children. So John, in 2 John, Second John 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, and then he mentions elect sister. So John is also telling you there are two women I'm talking about that are leaders and their children, spiritually speaking. So he mentions Mary. There are so many Marys in the four Gospels. So which one? We don't know. Verse 8 amplifies my beloved in the Lord. Urban, our helper in Christ, and Zacchaeus, my beloved. Now, for a church he had never been to, he had to do as much greeting as possible. You know when you don't want to forget anybody? I say, hey, if I forget this person, some people just take offense, they go to another church. Salute, approved in Christ, salute them which are in Aristobulus. Now, of course, he mentions two people that are not Christians. Aristobulus and Narcissus. Obviously, they weren't Christians, but they made they allowed their household or their houses to be used for assemblies of the saints. Herodion, my kinsman, greet them that be of the house of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. So those two people, Aristobulus and Narcissus, were not Christians, but he sent them, he mentioned them in his greetings. Salute Trophina and Trophosa, again women who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Paul had cracked some women here. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asinocros, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologos and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. So he brings in a key element there where he talks about a personal greeting. Obviously, the men he's talking about here are men prominent in their labor among the saints. So let's take something home from there. Paul, therefore, makes a prominent voice in his theology about women involved in the work of the ministry. And don't forget that John was, in his synoptic, made those allusions. John 4, the woman who went to the city and went to announce about Jesus. And John 21, tell your brethren. The unbelief, the 12 were made to account for, rebuked over in Mark 16:14, was they did not believe the witness of the women. In fact, the way Luke puts it, he puts women in plural. That is, when you want to say the first people who took the message of the resurrection to the apostles, who are as disciples, were women. Women. And Luke, also in Luke 10, talks about Mary, who also sat at the feet of, who also, I want you to hear sat at the feet, that means she was in subjection, you know, to learning the art of discipleship and ministry under Jesus. So there was a deliberate attempt by the writers of the epistles to showcase women in ministry. Now the question is this, people have asked me this question over the years, that why is there such a controversy about it? Because I remember there was one Anglican meeting like that. It had a group of Anglican churches, and I was to address this issue of women. At that time, there was a conflict about whether women can be ordained as priests and something like that. So I was to teach, and I went to some of these details, and somebody now asked, why, that if this thing is of God, why is it not so clear that women, very, very funny question, it looks very, very chauvinistic, that why is it not clear that the women should be pastors? I said, where is it that the men should be? And then, yeah, it says obvious, 1 Timothy 3. Husband of one wife. I said, the person writing, is he a husband? And the person who's writing, is he a husband? He said, no. What about Jesus? Jesus is the husband of the church. Look at your mouth. Spiritually speaking. Okay, well, husband, spiritually speaking. Of course, then I didn't have the understanding of 1 Timothy 3 like I do now, but it was obvious that the challenge the apostles must have faced is more societal and cultural than theological. And you can't easily fight off a cultural understanding. Even till now, you know, you see people call someone Pastor Mrs. I understand Dr. Mrs. even though it's funny. Because I don't understand what Dr. Mrs. means. Do you understand? Is it conferred on gender? So Dr. Mrs., why is there not Dr. Mr.? But Pastor Mrs. is a very funny one. Pastor, I'm going to ask you, how is Pastor Mrs.? I said, who is that? Do you understand? So, there is no ministry conferred on people by marital status. So you can stand even now, and what I'm about to say may be very funny, but I have to say it. I discovered that even when it comes to females, when it comes to preaching, now, I may be wrong, but I've observed this for 25 years. I'm manipulating you. Because by the time I say that, say, what do you want us to say? That many times when women want to preach, they're always in a hurry. It's like they want to prove a point. I'm telling you. So there's a societal influence. I said, cool down. Can't you just teach? Just teach. Teach. You know? So usually, it's expected, like we say in our normal nomenclature, that they are preachers. Preachers. Oftentimes, you won't hear of a woman who is called a well-known Bible teacher. Not because teaching or preaching is known by the tone of your voice, but it's just this thing, and I've observed this. When I say, share. And you know the person that has insight. It's only one woman that I know. Not now anymore, but then. I asked them to share then, in our ministry then. That was 97. And the first two, come and sing noise. And sometimes, you know, so much to say at the same time. It was just one person. She just took her time and was explaining line upon line. In fact, the illustration she used that day on the Canal Christian, and the way she explained it, because that was what she was talking about, the spiritual man, is what I used to date. Why? Because I heard her. So, there's a cultural influence on theology. I've read the Catholic Submission of Women Priests. It didn't make sense. They also know it doesn't make sense. That's why they're arguing it. I've read the Methodist and Anglican. It doesn't make sense. I mean, practically nothing. Some were trying to argue how come Moses didn't choose priests and all that. These women as priests. And I asked which of them is from Levi. The argument of Jesus didn't choose women as his apostles. He chose men, no doubt. But he also didn't choose Gentiles. Do you understand? So you don't use those parameters. Those parameters, I know. And notice that he chose 12. And Jesus chose 12 to, don't forget what we said, that he embodies the Messiah of Israel. So he chose those 12 deliberately. Do you get it? So you, if he's going to do that, alright, to fulfill scripture, he will use Jews. But the Jews must take it to the Gentiles. It's as simple as that. So there's nothing that becomes a theological discussion. You say, he didn't choose men. No, and we found women preach. He didn't stop them. John 4, John 21, Luke 10. And the book of Acts is united as well. Obviously, it shows that in the Pauline teaching of no distinction came a prominence in women ministry. You cannot rule that out. Because the first woman we are going to see who will be seen in ministry is in Acts 18, and that is Priscilla. And by that time, the Pauline revelation of no distinction had been prominent. Of course, John was able to teach that very well. His efforts on eternal life and the Pauline teaching on the indwelling of the Spirit, greater is he that is in you, is a strength of Paul's teaching. So therefore, do we still have a cultural baggage? We still do. Because many cultures are at one extreme of the other, or the other. The African culture plays down on the women, and that goes into women. That's why when you say women today, except where you have some ministries that are not like that, they are always talking about singles, you know. There was one conference I saw, woman, take charge. And it was a women's ministry, and I saw women were in the flyer. I said, you all have problems. You should first take charge. So when they say women's meeting, it must be women that must preach there. So whose writings are you going to refer to men? Is it not Jesus you are going to quote? Or was it neither male nor female? Is it not Paul you are going to quote? So it doesn't make any sense. Someone say, well, maybe they are talking about women things. Like what? Emotional trauma. Or the issue of menstruation. Is that what you want to use church to do? No, what will be a peculiar knowledge to women? Outside emotional things like that. So you want to use a conference, spend money, invite speakers, do flyer, put on the AC. So give yourself sense now. So there's no such a thing like women for women, men for men. Does it make any sense? Do you understand? Someone was telling me, my wife has not been involved with me. My wife is going to get involved in ministry now. I said, what's she going to do? She's going to be taking care, talking to the single ladies. So I don't understand what that means. Really? So, definitely no distinction in Gentiles and Jews also has a lot of weight on how women were seen in the ministry. You won't see much of that in the writings of Peter, but John definitely, and of course Paul. So Paul's women is also a function of the no distinction, because you can't teach neither Jew nor Gentile, over all have access by grace through faith, and then you start talking about male and female. You begin to contradict yourself, right? Because the same basis of salvation that negates ethnicity negates gender. Now, this does not enter marriage, oh. So that you go and marry a man. Say, neither male or female. I'm not joking. No. Marriage is an earthly relationship. You get it? Earthly relationship. And if you don't have sense, nature teaches you sense. Someone say, what if a Christian is a gay? Look at what you just said. A Christian is a gay. How? Okay, a gay is a Christian. A gay becomes a hair. But a Christian is a gay. Understand the distinction. A gay can go in here. But a Christian becomes gay. No, that's a different thing. You know, I've always said that democracy is not the will of God. When I was doing my study on human rights and I saw what human rights meant, I said, law of sin and death. This is it. This is the law of sin and death. Anyway, where were we? So he definitely mentions many people working with him. Of course, with that comes in an underlining discussion of ministry, therefore, is a teamwork. We're all working together. He recognizes many people, what they do, and all of that. All of them are expressions of Christ's service. So, verse 16, alright, let's go. Salute one another with a holy kiss. Now, again, make sure you understand the application. The implication is, there's usual greetings, and Paul now brings in something known amongst Jews and Orientals of his day, where, unlike now, men kiss men. Not on the lips, oh. Men kiss men, and they also, you know, like that. So it's a friendship greeting. That was why Judas identified Jesus that way. It's a kissing of friendship. Now, of course, the implication today is that you don't go and take your lips. Funny enough, I've had Jews greet me like that before. You know, into one kiss, I didn't feel any harm. And then, mommy, I didn't do that back, oh. I just did like this. But what he's saying is that be friendly. And you know what we do in church when I say go out and greet people? It's not ceremonial, it's an instruction in scripture that you should greet people and go around greet people. You understand? You know, just show that, you know, we are one and the same. Greet people. And also, if you see believers, you know, greet them. How are you? And all that. But don't take advantage of that, though. But it's also called a kiss of peace. that we are in union. So, the churches of Christ salute you. Amen. Then in verse 17, now I beseech you. Interestingly, this is a tone of all apostolic writers. None of them goes without writing about this. Brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, the word mark here is the word skopio in the Greek. Skopio is spelled S-K-O-P-E-O. Is used, it means to consider and look carefully. You find it in Luke 11:35, 2 Corinthians 4:18, Galatians 6:1, and Philippians 2:4. Interestingly, it's the same word Paul used in Philippians 3:17 for the same crowd. Philippians 3:17. Mark them which walk as you have of us an example, and many walk. He says, of whom I have told you, and now I tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So, he says, mark those who do well, and keep an eye on those who don't. Now, that word skopio is from the Greek word skopos. S-K-O-P-O-S. It is used for a watchman, typically of somebody who watches a security man. You know, a security personnel. So, which means that the way you must mark those who, that means number one, when you see someone who teaches contrary, the word contrary there, it says to the didache, to the explanation of the gospel. Now, one of the things that this tells us is that those who teach falsely, they are not easily detected. But you are going to see why. It says you have to the eagle eye of a security man. You cannot be a student of scripture and not be critical in your assessment. Mark them that teach contrary to the explanation. Didache, a word he had used in Romans 6:17. And then he says, now, look at something that you probably shouldn't lose. In verse 20, he says, the God of peace shall blow Satan under your feet. And we discover that in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he uses the word serpent for false teaching. Subtle. Subtlety. Where it's not obvious. There are people that some people call sound teachers today because they talk finished work, they talk business, but you say you are not looking carefully. You should look carefully. You should not be passive. You know, just like a security man. You don't say, I thought he was one of you. You know, you get sacked. I thought, and he looked like your daughter. He looked like you. He looked like what? He's supposed to look well to ensure you mark it well. It says, who teach contrary to the didache? We'll come back to this in a moment. Then he says, avoid them. Avoid them. So the moment you see a teaching that is contrary, he says, avoid them. The word division here is the word dikostasia. It means those who stand apart. Those who stand apart. Galatians 5:20. They stand apart. It says, and they cause offenses, scandalion, you know, they cause others to stumble at the word of Christ. It's not difficult. You hear a man, the next thing on your head is ambition. You hear a man, the next thing is go and make money. He said, look, they are standing apart from the doctrine of Christ. You hear somebody and you hate your brother, you are praying for them that something good should happen to them. Now, these people might be Christian. The thing about the way, and I thought I was the only one. The way the apostles taught about false teachers, 7 out of 10 times, you can't know whether they're talking about believers or non-believers. What it shows you is that a believer, right, and an unbeliever can share an inheritance in false teaching. Now, don't forget the basics. The basics is Christ Jesus. So I know you're a Christian. You teach Christ Jesus, our Savior, and all of that. But when it now comes to the explanation of Scripture, Paul brings out something fundamental. That a believer, just to say we can't have a believer who walks in the flesh, you can't have a believer who is also a teacher of false things. So he says here, that he stands apart, it causes you to stumble at the word. You will read the Old Testament together like we have done. You read them in piecemeal to satisfy your own appetites. So he brings out the key elements. He says, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but their own appetites. And by good words, Christologia, good words, smooth talk, and fair speeches, flattery. So false teaching can be very smooth. Someone told me something, they said, I used to think this person who teach Bible, say, but he's just a good talker. You have to know the difference between a good talker. There are guys who are smooth talkers. Extremely smooth talkers. I mean, and they are very good at it. I had a friend like that. It's one of my very bosom friends. A good teacher of God's word, no doubt. I mean, he wasn't a false teacher in any way. But there was something he had. When I was in secondary school, he was a year ahead of me. So he was the deputy head of school of his set. Head of school is like what you other common schools call head boy. Oh, okay, fine. I'm just telling you the truth. So he, and you know, we had this, he had a way he would talk. And you would like it. There was this time like that, an opposite school was fighting government college boys. And government college boys were butter boys in those days. I mean, when those boys came with the other things, they used to fight in Ibadan. People ran. So, the principal sent him to that school to talk to them as an ambassador of peace. And he got there. I was really wondering what he was going to do. By the time, no, he can't talk. By the time he was talking, they were clapping. Now, there was nothing of the grace of God that he used. Not at all. At all. So, the truth of the matter is that people are clapping for something. That means a good speech. Sometimes the gospel comes across in a hard way. And Paul mentioned it. When it hits you. It can come as an offense. It can come as, you know, it can come and hit you hard. The gospel can cause you to pray. Can cause you to give. But you see, sometimes we look at, I was blessed. Why are you blessed? Because the guy spoke very well. I feel that preacher. You see, you should drop all those stupid ways of assessing teaching. Someone said, I don't like that. Whenever I speak, I'm sleeping. No. The issue is your appetite for sleep. That you are sleeping doesn't mean the person is not teaching well. It may just be he's not saying what you want to hear. Or you have an issue with long suffering. That's it. And you are sleeping. Because the truth is this, if sometimes when they just get the music, bam, 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 the same people who seem to have been dead like Jonah, they will get up and they will jump all over the place. So, he says we should know it. Now watch this. Paul doesn't specify whether they are unbelievers. And, for example, in Acts 20 verse 29, he says, some shall arise. Who shall come in not sparing the flock, grievous wolves. He said, among you, speaking perverse things. Acts 20, 29 and 30. In 1 John 2, when John said, they went from amongst us, so that I can be made manifest, they were not of us. If there's any complex scripture text, I know that is it. Because it can't be saying amongst us means they are not saved. Obviously, he's saying those who were with us, but did not continue in the doctrine. It can be an unbeliever, it can be a believer. In 2 John, he mentions those who also did not continue. Or, in fact, that's not even what he said. It's the word, he uses proago. They moved on, they didn't abide in what they were taught, but they moved on. 2 John, he did not abide in the doctrine of Christ, verse 9. They moved on from it. They did not know the doctrine of Christ. Rather, John says that they just moved on. So, you might not be able to tell. That is why your litmus test will you to move away either way. Now, there's something Paul says here that is in all the epistles, not just him. He says, contrary to the didache, which means that all the apostles had a standard of Bible teaching. All. In Galatians 1, verse 8 to 9, 1 Corinthians 15, where he equates all the apostles together, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, therefore whether it be I or they, so we preach, so you are believed. And he mentioned all the known apostles. Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and the prophets, 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 12. No other foundation can be laid. Let's begin to close. So he says here that they deceive the heart of the simple and they are servants of their appetites. When a man begins to interpret scriptures according to his delight, what he wants per time, maybe his money, which is usually what the apostles are referring to here. So he says in verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all. I'm glad therefore on your behalf, and yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. That means be wise with the word, the things that are good, the good doctrine, but be innocent with false doctrine. Run away from it. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. What is he talking about? Obviously, Satan here has to do with what is opposing or persecuting the church. And he just gives them a hope that, yeah, it will come to an end. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Amen. He says, Timotheus, my work fellow, Lucius, Jason, Sospeter, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tetus, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord, which implies that Paul wrote it with someone's hand. And, the warning here is very key. Don't forget that Rome at this period had a lot of money and was financially solvent. And so he had to warn believers, about the kind of things they listen to and the kind of preachers they listen to as well. Let's go on. Verse 23, Gaius, my host and of the whole church, salute you. I might be the Gaius of, Third John and the one Peter wrote to as well, very likely. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. Chamberlain simply means treasurer, which means that Christians were holding positions in the society. And say, Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Then 25, which I call the signature, the way Paul ran it off this was, I love to read it again and again. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, he calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. In other words, the word sigal means the tone of the voice since the world began, and Paul has made it very loud, and he has done that enough in about 15 chapters. And now it's made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Just like he started, he closes that way. This is Romans 1:5, said all over again. Romans 1:1-5, repeated here, all over. If you take Romans 1:1-5 and look at Romans 16:25-26, you are saying the same thing. Then finally he says, the God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He closes with a famous Jewish text, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, hear you, Israel, the Lord their God is one God, reinforcing the Christology of the scriptures, that when you mention God, you find him in Christ. When you find Christ, you are talking about God in man. And it says, the only wise God through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I'll tell you a few things and we just close on that. Romans, for me, is quite a masterpiece. And he shows us the depravity in our human efforts, and the solution is found in God's graciousness. And that in the cross of Christ, we are all the same. And this should permeate even the way we serve God amongst ourselves. that if there's going to be any distinction at all, it should be unbelief and faith and never in, you know, very insignificant issues. And I said earlier that the book of Romans therefore addresses how we should treat denominations in the body of Christ. Amen. Hope you were blessed.